So tonight we're in the Shroud of Turin, part 4, our last in this series. Tonight's title of the message or teaching is The Image That Won't Go Away. And I'm not a plagiarist, so I'm quoting that from Dr. Kenneth Stevenson's excellent book, his most recent book on the Shroud. He's written 3, and I have all 3 books here. In chapter 13 of his book, he calls it The Image That Won't Go Away. And tonight we're going to be talking about Dr. Kenneth Stevenson's observations as one of the members of the STIRP team in 1978, the first scientific team that laboriously and minutely examined the Shroud of Turin from the different scientific disciplines. And as I've told you before, the conclusion they came up with is it is an actual man, dead man, crucified on this shroud. It was not painted on there, burnt, scorched. There was actually no contact mechanism on the shroud that imprinted the image on there. But it is someone who was, in all likelihood, crucified. And the image was emblazoned on there by some burst of energy. And we're going to talk more about the origin of this image. What caused this mysterious preternatural image to appear on the shroud. And Dr. Kenneth Stevenson offers a supernatural / biblical reason and origin for it, and that's what we're going to end this on. So, the image that won't go away. Dr. Kenneth Stevenson has also written 2 other books on the shroud. His first book was called Verdict on the Shroud, and you can get these on Amazon, Verdict on the Shroud. And this was like, I think, 2 years after STIRP, the 1978 examination of the Shroud. He was a photographic consultant and the official PR man for STIRP, Dr. Kenneth Stevenson, and he's a born-again evangelical Christian. And after Verdict on the Shroud, he wrote The Shroud and the Controversy, dealing with the controversial carbon-14 dating. Remember we talked about that in here? So these are 3 books I would highly recommend. And he's written by a Bible-believing evangelical. And we'll be, as we talk about his insights, I will be quoting from these 3 books. When D. James Kennedy, the late D. James Kennedy, one of the finest scholar pastors, read Verdict on the Shroud, he was inspired to write a message and a booklet called Save the Wrappings. Get this, when Norman Geisler, Dr. Norman Geisler, one of the foremost Christian apologists, defenders of the faith in the church today, when he was asked to review Verdict on the Shroud, he went from certainty of fraud to near certainty of authenticity, calling the shroud the best evidence in the 20th century for a first century miracle. And these are just 2 of the many remarkable responses to the evidence from the shroud book, evidence from the shroud, published in Verdict on the Shroud book in 1981. And in evangelical conservative Christian scholars, these men carry some significant weight. Historically, the shroud image has also been the focus of hotly contested battles, shared at times by the most bizarre of bedfellows. For example, one ardent critic of the shroud is the great Christian apologist Josh McDowell, famed author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He does not believe the shroud is genuine and says so in that book work. He aligns himself with an atheistic opponent of the shroud, like Marvin Mueller. And then on the other side, we have shroud experts like Jewish photographic expert Barry Schwartz, and chemical scientist Alan Adler. They are in agreement with such shroud proponents as former agnostic D. German. Some researchers just as ardently avoid the obvious religious implications of syndenology. What is that? Syndenology is simply the scientific study of the shroud. So these men are, Dr. Kenneth Stevenson would be considered one of the syndonologists of the shroud. Syndonology. But what are we to believe about the shroud? Here is an enigma that stands before us in all of its extraordinary presence. What are we to think about this shroud of Turin? Is it really the burial garment of the crucified Nazarene risen from the dead? Or is it a pious fraud perpetuated during the medieval period to rob the gullible of more money, akin to the illegitimate selling of papal indulgences? If in fact the shroud is the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, then we must ask ourselves, what significant role does it play, not only in the church's life, but in your life personally as a Bible believer? What message does it give to the world at large? And from that, where do we go from here? From peer review and scientific analysis, study and discussion, what conclusions can we finally draw in our examination of the Shroud of Turin? And to that I turn to Dr. Kenneth Stevens when he writes in the image in his book, Image of the Risen Christ. He says, quote, "Perhaps the single most frustrating thing to me in the entire Shroud saga is the near hysteria that originally greeted Verdict on the Shroud, his first book on the Shroud. Amazingly, the worst of it came." Now, here's the irony, what he says right here. "Amazingly, the worst of it came from brothers in Christ, who even went to the extent of leveling false charges at me, the co-author, and the book. One critic began an address before IEEE, which stands for Institute of Electrical and Electronic Engineers, by stating that I claim that the Shroud exhibits proof of the resurrection of Jesus, which is patently untrue. Nowhere in Verdict or in public lectures or interviews have I made such a wild claim. In fact, I say in the conclusion of Verdict on the Shroud," and he quotes from this book, "throughout this work I've tried not only to present the known facts, but also to be cautious in my evaluation of them. Even though hypotheses involving fakery and natural explanations have failed to explain the known data, I did not therefore assert that the shroud gives evidence for a supernatural occurrence. Thus, the facts point strongly to the two conclusions, that the shroud is an archaeological artifact and that it is Jesus' burial garment. It is also probable that the cause of the image corresponds," probable, that's the key word there, "it is also probable that the cause of the image corresponds to the historical report that Jesus rose from the dead." And again, you have a negative of the Shroud of Turin there before you. And it's a sobering thing when you look at that figure. And then if you have a knowledge of the biblical, of the New Testament accounts of Jesus' passion, it fits exactly with that image. So, that is something, of course, that first confronts one who understands the New Testament accounts of the suffering of Jesus with the Shroud of Turin. Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, "Science can only go part of the way. It cannot prove irrefutably that the man on the shroud is Jesus Christ." And that's true. I don't think I've said that in here. I think the probability for it being the actual person, Jesus Christ, is far, far more likely than not. In fact, I can't remember which book it's in, but Dr. Kenneth Stevenson and Gary Habermas, they authored two books on the shroud together. They put it at 1 to 83 million that the person on the shroud is not Jesus Christ. So in other words, you have 83 million chances or whatever, only 1 out of 83 that it is not. So the probability is exceedingly high. And that's an understatement. Some of the scientists would say that the proof of the resurrection and the proof of the identity of Jesus do not belong in their studies. Their consistent argument is that to answer such questions lies outside the realm of science. For the nth time, let me state clearly, that I agree with this. Proof of either the resurrection or the identity of Jesus cannot come from science alone. History and the writing of history is also cannot be subjected to the scientific method for the simple fact that one element in the scientific method is repetition. You can't repeat the assassination of President Lincoln. You can't repeat the great conquest of Alexander the Great. Although there are other empirical means by which we can ascertain that these things happened that are technically not scientific. Follow me? But with the shroud, we have an event of the resurrection that would correspond, the crucifixion and the resurrection that would correspond to what we see on the shroud. But you and I were not actually there to then say it's apodictic certainty, a certainty that's 100%. However, let us make it clear that while the proof itself may be outside of scientists' bailiwick, evidence is not, hypotheses are not, the connection is not, and most certainly the issue is not. While all those hostile to the shroud question have no problem making the connection between Jesus, the New Testament Jesus, his resurrection and the shroud, and while they even go so far as to use it as an offensive weapon against the scientists, some of the key people providing the most positive evidence for authenticity tend to hide behind the cloak of scientific objectivity. A good example is the comments of Professor Ganilla given at the Hong Kong Shroud Symposium in 1986. Every year they have a Shroud Symposium, by the way, and it's international. They had one in Dallas in 2005, and this year they're going to have one in St. Louis in October. I've debated about going up there. I don't know if I will, but I'm going to Israel in October, so that might conflict. But anyway, here's what Professor Ganilla said. He said, the operation also showed the difficulties of communicating scientific results and problems to the public and humanistic colleagues. Both the media and scholars of the related humanistic field seem to make little or no difference between reasoned scientific conclusions by professional scientists and wild hypotheses by amateurs, between measured results and mere opinions. Thus, the field is still cluttered by information and thoroughly confuted theories. The media showed an uncanny ability in pushing the wildest news and overlooking the solid results. Because too many shroud enthusiasts, pro and con, chose to address the mass media instead of scientific journals. The media interest fostered by the emotional attachment in the public brought about too many misquotations of those who walk on the narrow path of scientific rigor and publication in reference journals. They were often judged by such misquotation and often accused of religious fanaticism, only because they were studying an object of obvious religious connection. They were therefore compelled to lean over backward in their statements to an extent unheard of in normal research, under the weight of a psychological pressure that constitutes an effective limitation to the freedom of research. Notice here that Gonilla has made reference to the obvious religious connection of the shroud, and in nearly the same breath attempted to sever that connection. It's almost like these secular scientists are ashamed of the direct correlation it points to, and that would be Jesus. STIRP members were well aware of the nature of the problem they were attacking in syndonology. Dr. Kenneth Stevenson says that that members discussed it among themselves on more than one occasion, this supposed tension between religion and science. They also talked about the overwhelming media interest that would unquestionably follow their work. Dr. Stevenson was one who primarily handled press relations for STIRP from its inception, and he says that he often stressed the increasing need to address the general public, but his pleas generally fell on deaf ears. He goes on to say this, after 3 long years of silence and secrecy, except for the excellent June 1980 National Geographic article and a smattering of others, the leaders of STIRP were content to make the public wait. You got to keep in mind that they didn't come right out with their discoveries. It took about a 3-year period. to tabulate, correlate, and itemize the data that the scientists had gleaned from the shroud. So in the meantime, in that 3-year hiatus, unfortunately, men like Nickel and McCrone, and we've talked about Dr. McCrone in here, a fierce critic of the shroud, they were quick to provide answers, answers that sounded good but were plagued with inaccuracies and loopholes. As a member of STIRP, Dr. Kenneth Stevenson frequently argued for the inclusion of other disciplines, including scripture experts. He wanted to bring them in. But these were considered unscientific by STIRP. Even Catholic priest Father Rinaldi admonished the group. He said, "When you take up the cause of the shroud, you take up the cross." And that's true. Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, "Now it seems that because we failed to find the missing link of syndonology, that is, what produced this image on the shroud, there is an overwhelming desire to remove all connection with Jesus of Nazareth." He goes on to state, "Let me say emphatically that if it were not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the shroud would be no more than a scientific oddity, a museum piece, a mere curiosity. Anyone who is honest must concede that point or admit to intellectual dishonesty." So no matter what hostile element you might have in STIRP or anyone else studying the shroud, they cannot escape the inescapable conclusion that the image on the shroud immediately reminds you of one called Jesus of Nazareth. The holes in the hands, the piercings on the head, the holes in the feet, all clearly and obviously indicate death by crucifixion. Death by crucifixion. Dr. Stevenson then goes on and talks about whether the issue and concerns of the STIRP members were actually justified. Was there a misinformation problem that really exists between religious claims and what scientific study was trying to determine about the shroud? Which leads us then to the next traditional concern and question. Are science and religion truly at war? And is the shroud a prime example of that? Frenchman Yves Delage's 1902 comment seems particularly relevant in dealing with such a touchy issue, for he manages to separate science from religion without separating the shroud from Jesus. He says, "A religious question has been injected into a problem which is in itself purely scientific, with the result that feelings have run high and reason had been led astray. If instead of Christ there were a question of some person like a Sargon or Achilles or one of the pharaohs, no one would have thought of making any objection. I have been faithful to the true spirit of science in treating this question, intent only on the truth, not concerned in the least whether it would affect the interests of any religious party. I recognize Christ as a historical personage, and I see no reason why anyone should be scandalized that there still exists material traces of his earthly life, a la the Shroud of Turin." So what we actually characteristically face in dealing with most of the shroud opponents is an oversimplification of the technical qualities of the image, which then allows an easy solution, but actually one that does not exist. Chemical and Engineering News, the magazine, correctly points out, "We're now faced with a serious problem." It states, "These differences are difficult to reconcile. Neither side hesitates to question the scientific objectivity of the other. Both proponents and opponents of authenticity justifiably claim scientific expertise, yet both can't be correct. How do you break the tie if one really exists? Most shroud opponents seem to have a special axe to grind. For example, Nickel and Schaeffersman make much ado about Jesus himself or the narratives concerning the miraculous events of his life being mythical topics, certainly not an issue here when dealing with the shroud or their area of expertise. In Current Anthropology, Schaeferman states, Meacham's painstaking rendition of this ritual, that the image on the shroud represents Jesus Christ, is therefore characteristic and only serves to reveal his dogged belief in the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin and of Jesus Christ, as a person is best considered by available evidence to be mythical. So this scientist is going way beyond his purview, way beyond his dominion of ken and understanding, by making a historical and philosophical claim, which the evidence and data on the shroud do not make. He's making an illegitimate reach. If that weren't strong enough, Schaeferman clarifies his position in the Skeptical Inquirer, a self-appointed watchdog publication of the supernatural. He goes on to say, without warrant, of course, there are serious doubts that if he, Jesus, existed, he was crucified. That there are serious doubts that if he was crucified, he died. And that there are serious doubts, to say the least, that if he died, he was resurrected. Nickel even claimed to be writing a book that concludes that Jesus was simply a magician, obviously intending to imply that Christ's miracles recorded in the Gospels were a simple sleight of hand. Then we have Dr. McCrone and Mueller. They have another axe to grind. They seem bent on demonstrating STIRP, the Shroud of Turin Research Project, to be a clique of religious zealots out to prove a point. According to Mueller, Shroud investigators have usually been characterized by their pro-authenticity enthusiasm and markedly religious interpretations. Never mind the fact that most of the scientists on the Shroud of Research Project were neither Christian or any other religious preference. They simply made their decision on the authenticity of the image on the shroud based upon the evidence. A good sign of objectivity is you go where the evidence leads you, not trying to fit the evidence into your own presuppositional assumptions that have either been not validated or validated. Certainly many of the members of STIRP would not agree with such a harsh blanket statement by Dr. McCrone and Dr. Mueller, and would in fact disagree wholeheartedly. Mueller offers a further caustic comment. He says this, "It would be surprising to find in these times a fairly large, well-funded, well-organized program of experimentation with predominantly theological motivations. Yet for several years now, such an enterprise has been subjecting a most famous relic, the so-called Shroud of Turin, to an impressive panoply of scientific tests. Concluding that the shroud is the work of an artist would dash the hope of changing the prevalent scientific worldview. Also, the strong religious inclination of nearly all of the STIRP membership doubtless plays a role here." To the evangelical Christian, Dr. Stevenson says, if no one else, warning bells should be sounding at this point. The issue at hand is not Christianity, nor the historical existence of Jesus Christ. The issue is not the particular religious bent of the individual. Scientists, who happen to be among the privileged few selected to study the enigmatic cloth, although that has been badly misrepresented in much of the literature opposing the shroud. Nor is the issue some supposed agenda to change the prevailing scientific view of the cosmos. The issue is, what does the scientific evidence say concerning the probable authenticity of the shroud? Who is it pointing to? Oddly enough, the shroud opponents have actually helped make the case. Certainly the need to resort to a denigration of the scientists on the basis of their religious preferences shows a decided bias on their part. In addition, if critics feel the need to declare Jesus a myth, are they not actually suggesting that the shroud evidence indeed matches the gospel narratives of Christ's passion and death? At least few of them are willing to admit this in print. For example, Schaeferman again says that, okay, if I were to believe that the image on the shroud is an actual crucified man, then Dr. Kenneth Stevenson and Dr. Carrie Abramoff are right when they calculate the odds as 1 in 83 million that the man of the shroud is not Jesus Christ. So he's admitting that. if you accept the fact that the image on there is genuine. And Schaeffer-Smith even admits that 1 in 83 million is a conservative estimate. He goes on, I agree with him on all this. If the shroud is authentic, the image is that of Jesus. Otherwise, it's just an artist's representation, which he, of course, holds to that view. The bottom line here then is that either the image is that of Jesus of Nazareth, or it was intended by its creator to portray Jesus. Since we've ruled out human artifice in this series of teachings, are we unscholarly or unscientific to suggest the image is likely that of Jesus? Most of the information available is clearly attributable to hostile sources and can easily be refuted by the facts. And we have reviewed and refuted those contrarian voices who try to say it's merely a painting or a counterfeit fabrication of the medieval period. We know what the image is, but we don't know how it got there. The known characteristics can't be accounted for by any natural chemistry known so far, nor do they match any known scorching mechanism. Dr. Kenneth Stevenson at this point likens this to the Mexican standoff. Neither of the primary research directions concerning the image formation process has resulted in a lab-producible product that matches all of the known characteristics of the shroud image. In other words, through the scientific method, they cannot duplicate an image like you have with the shroud of Turin on cloth. And so the easy and convenient way out would be to state, well, the shroud is a mystery, let's wipe the sweat off our brow and head off into the sunset. We could readily do this if only the shroud existed in a vacuum, but it does not exist in a vacuum. The shroud story has a very clear context that it places itself in and fits like a glove, and that would be the context of the New Testament. After writing 50 verses of a letter to the Corinthian church, Paul develops the following facts concerning the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me get there. And the fact that the Shroud of Turin points to the biblical Jesus is why these jaundiced and biased scientists will have none of it, because it forces them to re-examine their own worldview, which conveniently does not have a God who demands moral accountability. More on that later. The first, Paul develops four major things in 1 Corinthians 15, among others. First of all, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Second, his resurrection was both the type and assurance of our promised resurrection. Third, the resurrection of Jesus demanded a moral change in his followers. Fourth, the resurrected body was different from the mortal body. The Apostle Paul said concerning the unknown process of resurrection, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's one of the great rapture passages. Paul, the apostle, who once was formerly a fierce enemy of the gospel, also had a dramatic encounter with the risen Messiah that brought about a corresponding radical change in his life, leading him to author 60% of the New Testament and changing millions of lives. The key words in 1 Corinthians 15 that pertain to the shroud are in this order. First, mystery. In Greek, that is mysterion. It literally means secret, something hidden or not fully manifest, unknown to human reason, known only by revelation from God. And the shroud serves that way. It is a mystery. We don't know how the image was emblazoned on there. Second, Paul talks about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. It is not teaching soul sleep there. Sleep, koima, to put to sleep, to cease, to be dead. The shroud has an image of a man in rigor mortis, that is, in the state of death. Third, we shall all be changed, Paul says. The Greek word there is alasso. That means to change, transform, exchange. Something had happened to, on the body of the shroud. A burst of radiant energy, unknown still to this time after great scientific inquiry, created this image on the shroud. They know it was a burst of radiant energy. They just don't know what that radiant energy was. There was a change. Fourth, in the twinkling of an eye, ripe in the Greek, a jerk of the eye, an instant. So just as Jesus was risen from corruptible to incorruptible in an instant, so will the rapture of the church. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, General Electric measured the twinkling of an eye, and it's 11,000th of a second. It's going to happen instantaneously. Well, scientists said that the image on the shroud was done instantaneously. It was not a time-lapse process that occurred, you know, a day, 2 days, 3 days. They were able to tell that it was an image that was immediately impressed upon the fibrils of the shroud. And then fifth, incorruptible. When we are given our resurrection bodies, they will be incorruptible, not subject to the unpleasant and horrid reality of fleshly decay, as all human bodies are subjected to after death. Incorruptible, Paul says, our bodies will be. In Greek, that word is apharthotos, which literally means not capable of corruption, exempt from wear, waste, or deterioration. So the resurrection body is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics, which states that the universe and all that is in it is running out of energy. And how does that speak to the shroud? Well, again, there is no sign of decomposition on this body, on the shroud. Now, on the linen, there is a slight decomposition because when the image was burnt on there, it, of course, used minute particles on the shroud. But the body itself shows no sign of decomposition. Could it be it was changing from corruptible to incorruptible at that point? Sixth, the resurrection body will be a body of immortality. Athanasia is the Greek word, meaning the New Testament Greek word, without death, rendered immortality, glorified body, resurrection body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we, believers, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will partake of the same type of resurrection Jesus had, and that as a result, our dying mortal bodies will metamorphosize in a split second into a body that can never die, a body that, according to the gospel accounts, has incredible powers and abilities, and yet is touchable and even partakes of food. Hallelujah. One final consideration about the resurrection connection has been raised by the pathological evidence. That was one of the first things we looked at, part one of the shroud. We looked at the forensic or the pathological evidence. If indeed the image was caused by the resurrection, why does it show a dead body in rigor mortis instead of a wakening body? That's a good question. And it is a difficult question. However, one theory that Dr. Kenneth Stevenson tells us that was not fully developed during the time of Stirp that is in harmony with this concern was first proposed by Joe Achetta. He was a member of Stirp during the 1978 research effort. While in Turin with the team, he produced some fascinating infrared photography that showed the image not as a negative but as a positive. At the time, some of us believed, as Kenneth Stevenson says, at the time, some of us believed that Achetta had supplied a critical key to the image formation process. Unfortunately, however, his work was given short shrift by others on the team. Recognizing that Scripture states that Joseph of Arimathea, bought a large quantity of aloes and spices, which are known to be photosensitive, to use in Jesus' burial. Joe Achetta derived an equation for image formation based on the known properties of radiant light. He felt that if the light source came from outside the cloth, the weave pattern would act as a sort of focusing mechanism, giving us the excellent resolution and the three-dimensional effect that we have on the cloth. As with many other turns in syndonology, Achetta may have provided a key to further research into image formation and its connection to the resurrection, regardless of what his personal beliefs may be. Then we must go back to the scripture. What it was this radiant burst of energy that produced this image of a crucified man on the shroud? Well, throughout the scripture, there are references to the glory of God. In Hebrew, the Shekinah glory, being revealed as an incredible light. Remember, Moses had to cover his face with a veil against the strength of the light of God's glory revealed on Mount Sinai. Jesus, who was transfigured on Mount Hermon, revealed to the disciples his glory. If, in fact, the resurrection of Christ is involved, perhaps what truly happened is that the glory of God enveloped the body of Jesus as he lay in the tomb. The Hebrew and Greek words involved in these specific passages are exactly what scholars like Dr. Kenneth Stevenson initially thought concerning the image information properties of the shroud. Glory, in Hebrew, that's kavod. In Greek New Testament, doxa. Both terms mean glory, brilliance, reflecting brightness, giving off beams of light, shine or shone, and then another word, shooting out rays of light. In the Hebrew, that's karan, and in Hebrew, that's in Greek, that's a lampo, and those terms mean to shoot out rays of light, radiance as the sun. Then we have metamorpho, which means transfigured, a change denoted by brilliance. Certainly, if it was a process such as this that formed the image on the shroud, it would have to display a corpse and yet would still imply the resurrection process was occurring. And that was written by Dr. Stevenson in the mid-90s. Then, in December of 2011, scientists formally verified that indeed this image on the shroud was created by a flash of supernatural light and that it couldn't be a medieval forgery. I read from Mail Online, December 21st, 2011. The image on the Turin shroud could not be the work of medieval forgers, but was instead caused by a supernatural flash of light, according to scientists. Italian researchers have found evidence that cast doubt on claims that the relic said to be the burial cloth of Jesus is a fake, and they suggest that it could, after all, be authentic. Skeptics have long argued that the shroud, a rectangular sheet measuring about 14 feet by 3 feet, is a forgery dating to medieval times. Scientists from Italy's National Agency for New Technologies, Energy, and Sustainable Economic Development spent years trying to replicate the shroud's markings. They have concluded only something akin to ultraviolet lasers, far beyond the capability of medieval or ancient forgers could have created them. This has led to fresh suggestions that the imprint was indeed created by a huge burst of energy accompanying the resurrection of Christ. The results show a short and intense burst of UV directional radiation can color a linen cloth so as to reproduce many of the peculiar characteristics of the body image on the shroud of Turin, the scientists said. Wow. On the other hand, on a purely logical basis, if a completely natural process caused the shroud, why are there no other known in the world? Especially since the Egyptians left us so many burial linens, the Valley of the Kings being a prime example. Numerous syndonologists who believe in a natural process are troubled by this fact. And if the response is that because it was Jesus' cloth, the disciples chose to retain it, then why would they go against the biblical injunctions in the Torah, which were so built into them that it required several books of the New Testament for God to change their hearts? After all, a Jewish believer would have destroyed any burial garment, much less one with an image on it, because of the Mosaic injunctions against uncleanness and idolatry. Admittedly, we are dealing with evidence from outside the realm of modern science, but the source has been demonstrated to be extremely reliable, especially in the singularly most related scientific field of shroud study, archaeology. The biblical accounts concerning the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho, Nineveh, Hazor, and Babylon, just to name a few, have all been confirmed by the archaeologist's shovel. Furthermore, if scientists are to be considered more objective auditors of the facts surrounding the shroud, then we have too soon forgotten the scientific frauds of some of evolution's claims. For instance, the Piltdown man, the Neanderthal man, the Western ape man, the Pithecanthropus erectus, and even Australopithecines, all of which were touted as the missing link necessary to support the theory of evolution, and which were later determined by truly objective researchers to be respectively man-made frauds. A man with rickets, in each of these so-called missing links, they were discovered to be one was a man with rickets, another an extinct pig, another a large gibbon, and apes. Moreover, most of these frauds were admitted to, in the end, by the very perpetrators themselves. So why does science at large fail to honestly and deal with the shroud? Perhaps those scientists should consider the statements of two of the leading spokesmen for evolutionary theory, Aldous and Sir Julian Huxley. By their own admission, these two men denied the existence of a creator for self-serving reasons. Aldous Huxley, leading atheist and evolutionist, said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness is an instrument of liberation. The liberation I desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system, capitalism, and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." In the late 1980s, Sir Julian Huxley, a famous evolutionary biologist, admitted on a television talk show, he said, "We all jumped at Darwin's Origin of the Species because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." Though obviously evolution is not the issue in this study, I believe it is more than germane to the issue. Historically, we know the leading scientific theories of past centuries were men whose belief in the Bible did not in any way hamper their objectivity nor their scientific excellence. A partial list and litany here would prove this. For instance, bacteriology, Louis Pasteur; calculus and dynamics, Sir Isaac Newton; anatomy, George Cuvier; surgery, Joseph Lister; chemistry and gas dynamics, Robert Boyle; electromagnetics and field theory, Michael Faraday; genetics, George Mendel; galactic astronomy, Sir William Herschel; computer science, Charles Babbage; dimensional analysis and model analysis, Lord Rayleigh; energetics, Lord Kelvin; entomology, Henri Fabre; electrodynamics, James Maxwell; geology and ichthyology, Louis Agassiz; fluid mechanics, George Stokes; hydrostatics, Blaise Pascal. These were all men who believed in the Bible, believed in the Christian God, and were creationists. The list could go on. On the other hand, when two leading theorists of modern evolutionary thought, Dr. Stephen Jay Gould and Dr. Nils Eldredge, admit that the trade secret of paleontologists has been that transitional forms do not exist in the fossil record and then lead to a totally bizarre theory of punctuated equilibria, which requires the first bird to hatch from a lizard's eggs, could we not then suggest that intellectual bias of the highest and worst order is occurring here? Bias is especially possible since both men are, by their own admission, atheists as well as Marxist. No, bias couldn't have anything to do with that. Let's say the shroud could be demonstrated to be authentic just for the sake of argument. By saying this, I in no way mean to imply that the case has been made. Would it not also require a considered decision on the part of all concerned? After all, if Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and there were evidence to that effect, then one must consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Because he inextricably tied up his claims of being Messiah and deity with his resurrection. And if this image is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is capturing the resurrection event itself, then it would mean that his claims are true. And that the only way we can have eternal life is by believing who he is and what he did. Some of the researchers call any religious conclusions or interpretations about the shroud as blind faith. But they fail to acknowledge that belief in any unproven theory requires faith. That's true with evolution. It is not a fact. It is a theory. For whatever reason, many syndonologists want nothing to do with the possibility that the image formation process on the shroud involves Jesus' resurrection. Some like McCone, Mueller, Nickel, and Schaeffersman, whom we quoted earlier, have altered the facts to suit their own interpretations of the existing data. Remember Dr. McCone? We saw him on the documentary when we watched that. Well, believe it or not, in his textbook on microscopy, he suggests that data be altered to achieve the desired result. Others seem reluctant to voice the possibility that the image on the shroud could be Jesus Christ for fear of what people may think of them. Certainly, we cannot prove beyond reasonable, with 100% certainty, that this cloth held Jesus Christ's body, nor can we prove that the image was a direct result of his resurrection from the dead. But there is almost no basis for the incredible histrionics that follow comments such as the following. Quote, to assume, the scientist is talking about the image on the shroud. He says, to assume it's a painting would be a greater miracle than the resurrection. Let me say that again. This famous scientist who was a member of the STIRP committee said, quote, to assume it's a painting would be a greater miracle than the resurrection, unquote. When Jewish chemist, who's not a believer, Jewish chemist Alan Adler made such a statement. He does so without emotion, exactly because to his studied eye, that is the fact. And yet he was mercilessly attacked among the agnostics and atheists in the scientific community. And Dr. Stevenson says such scoffing comments were deafening. And Dr. Stevenson himself said that when he made the statement that the image formation process on the shroud was probably some form of scorch that most likely occurred at the moment of the resurrection, it was simply his best shot at describing the facts as they were known and understood. He too was viciously attacked. Luigi Gonilla, who serves as a scientific advisor in shroud testing to the Archbishop of Turin, the city where the shroud is, put it this way. He says, the 3D characteristic brought forward the hypothesis of a radiation burst among the image formation mechanisms to be investigated. This hypothesis, vastly misunderstood, elicited much attention from the media and has often been dubbed miraculistic, though it was nothing of the kind. Rather, it is the obvious reaction of a physicist faced with the structural features of the shroud image. The agent acting at a distance with decreasing intensity is almost by definition radiation. The limitation of the cloth darkening to the outermost surface pointed to a non-penetrating, non-diffusing agent, like radiant energy. The absence of plateaus pointed to an effect limited by the exposure time, hence a burst, and not by saturation of the receiving material. Whatever the mechanism might be, it must be such to yield effects as it were a burst of collimated radiant energy. What does collimated mean? It means parallel lines of light that hit the shroud. Collimated means parallel lines of light. Dr. Stevenson concludes from this. He says, the only thing that has changed since this statement was made is that it has been demonstrated that any known or heretofore postulated form of scorching mechanism will not match all the known shroud image characteristics. The image does not fluoresce, burn through, damage the fibrils, or blur as all known methods of scorching do. The shroud does not exist in a vacuum. And he's certainly right. On the contrary, if the medical and scientific evidence confirms the biblical record in every other detail, we can conclude on the high level probability that the only remaining detail is also accurate, which is Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and the image on this cloth is in some as yet unknown way connected with that epical event of the ages. Whether it was the effect of body chemicals over a period of time, an effect that has escaped heretofore science's duplication attempts, or some high energy voltage transformation for which we lack both name and knowledge, that historical episode, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the single most feasible explanation for the image on the shroud. Concerning the information process, one scientist technically explains, the cause then of the yellowing chemically altered cellulose consisting of structures formed by dehydration, oxidation, and conjugation products of the linen itself. This conclusion is supported by laboratory simulations using controlled accelerated aging processes that produce the same spectral reflectance curves as the body-only image areas and the background areas on the shroud. It is important to note that this chemistry is similar to the chemistry that causes the yellowing of linen with age. The fact that we see the body image tells us that the body image is due to a more advanced cloth decomposition process than the normal aging rate of the background linen itself. For this reason, we will, from this point on, refer to the chemistry of the body-only image as advanced cloth decomposition. The STIRP scientists agree with this, and they go on to state, the shroud's mapping relationship, however, poses the strongest objection to contact mechanism. What does that mean? In other words, they've determined there was no paintbrush, stylus, or instrument of contact that touched the shroud to produce the image. Contact mechanisms have not been able to produce a convincing cloth-body distance relationship like you have on the shroud. In fact, taken alone, this mapping function seems to suggest some kind of projection mechanism because there seems to be an image present even where it does not appear to have been possible that the cloth was in contact with the body. We are left to identify what kind of projection mechanism, and this we have been unable to do. Simple molecular diffusion and radiation models, for example, fail to account for the apparent resolution of the image as we understand it. We really do not have satisfactory, simple explanation for how the body image got on the cloth. Dr. Stevenson then says, I think this fact is understood by the fact that to our knowledge, no other image on any cloth, grave cloth, or art form like the body image on the shroud is known to exist today. It is a one-of-a-kind object. If another example were to exist, the task of identifying the origin of the body image would be much more simplified because you would have a comparison to use, which we don't. Immediately following that remark, the members of STIRP began a discussion of whether or not the shroud might be Jesus, the STIRP project in 1978. And Dr. Kenneth Stevenson removes the veil of privacy over this conversation, and he says, here's what he says they discussed. He says, to put all of the above in common English, they conclude that the shroud image is caused by an unknown form of advanced decomposition of the cloth, not the body. There's a difference. Which seemed to project from body to cloth, a process which has thus far eluded all attempts at duplication. The image is unlikely any art form and also has no natural counterpart. Again, recall that the lab-induced advanced decomposition was accomplished by baking linen in an oven. And Dr. Stevenson goes on to say, I clearly recall asking Sam Pellicori if we could induce shroud-like characteristics by baking the linen. What was so hard to accept about an unknown process that might have occurred in a split second of time 2,000 years ago in Jesus' garden tomb? Sam Pellicori had no answer. Nor is it necessary for science to have the final answer concerning the Shroud of Turin. Human beings, you and I, are not limited to science for answers. Would you choose a spouse because his or her genes are scientifically perfect, unless you're a eugenicist, or because you love that person? If you answered love, could you give a scientific definition for love and demonstrate how to reproduce it in the laboratory? Surely we know many of the chemical reactions involved in the human body when love is in action. But can you reproduce it in a pill or in the lab? Not at all. Why then do human scientists cringe when Christians talk about the resurrection in relationship to the Shroud of Turin as being the cause of the image being emblazoned on there? One of the most intellectual scholars and skeptics of his day, the late John A.T. Robertson, wrote, quote, the quest for the shroud can lead only to the quest for Christ, unquote. Considering that his initial intent was to disprove the shroud, this statement is highly significant, especially in view of the fact that Robinson professed faith in Christ before he died. So that's something to think about. In concluding this matter, the case for the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin would hold up in any court in the land. Yes, there is not apodictic certainty that this is the image of Jesus Christ on the shroud. That is 100% certainty. There is certainty, probable certainty, beyond reasonable doubt. Furthermore, I believe that the case for the resurrection can be made beyond a reasonable doubt. More importantly, it is my firm conviction that the shroud does have a role to play in Christianity and Christian apologetics. Even though by no means do I consider these things as proven, but if what I believe about the shroud is accurate, then its purpose is as followed. After all is said and done, the gospel of Jesus Christ neither rises nor falls because of the Shroud of Turin. Your faith, the claims of Jesus, do not rise and fall whether or not the Shroud of Turin is the real thing or a fraud. Certainly, if more evidence were found to buttress a medieval date, the case for authenticity would be much more questionable. On the other hand, even if a first century date were scientifically confirmed, the Shroud is not now, nor indeed should it be an article of faith. It aids faith, it informs faith, if it's the genuine article, but it is not an article of faith, because our faith is in a risen Savior. What the shroud does best is to provide an extremely accurate window back in time to the passion of Jesus Christ. As medical doctors from Barbet to Zugaib have discovered, the shroud allows a virtual autopsy of Calvary. Historians and biblical scholars alike have marveled at the accuracy and level of detail on the cloth of that brutal death. Perhaps the shroud even allows the modern-day doubter to put his or her finger in his hands and side. My question to you is then, what will you decide about the Shroud of Turin? You have heard the evidence, pro and con, in these four presentations. The final decision for or against authenticity rests squarely with you, the jury. Beyond the issue of the cloth itself, what have you and I learned about the man who may have been wrapped in the cloth 2,000 years ago? The one who in love predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation. It has been well stated that the shroud is God's love letter in linen to all mankind. What better evidence could God offer of his love to a technical generation like ours than something that has stumped some of the best technical and scientific minds of their day, while at the same time revealing a depth of infinite love few could even imagine? For the scientists and you and I, we can close with these words of Oswald Schuerman. He states, "It seems as if physics and chemistry would have provided better explanations of the formation of the image. Nowadays, and yet, the genuine arrangement of simultaneous and successive causal steps that form this expressive and informative image cannot be attributed to a series of coincidences. Neither was it possible for human beings to produce such an image. Consequently, one cannot help reaching the following conclusion. A dead man rose from the dead and left behind his image as an evidence for posterity, that God was in Jesus the Messiah, reconciling the world unto himself, and has conquered man's greatest enemy, death itself, so that but by believing in him, we too will experience the same transformative encounter of the resurrection that we see autographed on the Shroud of Turin. Amen.